moment, we're going to be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 17. While you're turning there, I want to give you all a welcome. Happy Father's Day. And lesson that we're going to talk about today, I hope, is kind of appropriate for Father's Day. It's got a little bit of a weird title. I call this one Horses, Wives, and Gold. I bet you wonder what the common denominator is there, don't you? Well, it's got a story to it. Now, Father's Day, yeah, and yeah, this will be appropriate for what it means to be a father, but approximately half of us aren't, or maybe a little more than that. In fact, a good bit more than that, and you know, you're thinking maybe I'm a 32-year-old female. What does this have to do with me? Well, the principle here applies to, I think, fathers first. I really see it as a principle for elders. You think, well, okay, well, that's fine, but I'm not one. You know what the church that, and I'm talking about congregations that I know, I really believe this, needs more than anything else, is godly elders. You think, well, we need preachers. We've got a lot, many good preachers. And I've come to believe that having good, solid, active elders in the church, I see it as a problem, as a lack. And, need more. So it's not just somebody who's an elder, it's to somebody who's thinking, maybe that's how I can serve the Lord. And again, this is off topic, which is one of the reasons I didn't use a PowerPoint today. It gives me the opportunity to chase rabbits and such. But, you know, here's the thing. Elders, it's a little like a tree. You know when the best time to plant a tree is? 20 years ago. You know, and the next best time to plant a tree is now. And it's kind of like that with elders. And so I've for years been talking to young men when they were young men so that they would prepare for that, so that they don't make decisions that will prevent their serving the Lord that way down the road, see? So listen to this. You're a young man. Listen to this. You know what? For the rest of us, it's actually an important principle, too. It's just that it really focuses in on certain groups. All right. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. It reads as follows. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. By the way, people study that section in Samuel when the people ask Samuel for a king, and sometimes they make it seem as though this wasn't in the cards. The Lord already knew what was going to happen. And when you ask for a king, here's the criteria. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Listen to this. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger, which means a foreigner, over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. What is the big deal with horses? I'll tell you here now. Forasmuch as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law, and a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and his statutes to do them, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to in the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, here's the history. See, it didn't work out the way it's presented in Deuteronomy 17. That would have been great if that's what would have been done, and it just was not. It may have been that the timing was off, you know. It's pretty clear from the fact that the Lord gave this criteria that there was always to be a king. And if you want to go back farther, you can go back to Genesis chapter 49, and you can read the prediction of the coming king out of Judah. So, in a way, it was always in the cards. I wonder sometimes if it was just that the timing was off, in the sense that maybe it was the Lord's ideal plan to begin the kingdom with David, who was the second king, and never to have had a Saul. But, again, we're not here to talk about that today. But I tell you what's interesting is that various violations of these principles that he's given happen all throughout the kingdom, both the United Kingdom and later the Divided Kingdom. But let's talk about those principles. Number one, I don't know if you noticed this. He says, if you're going to have a king, he's going to be one of the people. And you think, well, that goes without saying. Not really, and especially not at this time. It was pretty common. Best thing I could compare it to is pro sports and the free agent market. They had a free agent market for generals. And if over here at this other nation you had a really successful general, you could recruit him to come and be your king. Kind of like you recruit a quarterback. I said the pro level, we do it on the college level now. But that was kind of what they were doing. Now, what would be the problem with that? Different God, different loyalties, different standards, corrupt morals. Let's think about fathers for a second. He needs to be one of the people. Not a stranger. He needs to lead from within. You know, the single biggest predictor for raising children, boys in particular, who end up criminals, is whether or not they have a dad. Now, I realize everybody's got a dad. Well, let me rephrase that. Everyone has a father, medically. The question is whether they have a dad or not. You can forget about all the rest of the things that people point to as far as predictors. It's all just noise. Race doesn't matter. Economic background doesn't matter. None of it matters. What matters is whether or not they have a father. And everything levels off at that point. You know who is a really bad absentee father? I hate to tell you if you don't know. David. David was a lousy absentee father. And it showed. Now, the Bible never said this about Absalom, his most famous failure. But if you go over to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6, it does say it about another one of his sons, who is Absalom's full brother. His name was Adonijah. Here's what the Bible says. His father had not troubled him at any time by saying, why hast thou done so? Every time I read that, I think about Dad. Because he used to trouble me all the time by asking, why have you done so? And I never found a good answer to that one. Why did you do that? Well, I wanted you to beat me. Now, I didn't say it out loud. I was just thinking it. I wasn't stupid. But the point is, real fathers, they are a trouble in the sense of inconveniencing children by saying no, by meaning no, and by having something to back no up with. David didn't. David had too many wives, just to be perfectly frank with you, to be a good father. He had children all over town. That was the problem. He was an absentee father. And it just could not work out. Now, otherwise, I'm not indicting David across the board. But on that, yeah, it was a problem. You know, some fathers have this breadwinner idea about what it means to be a father. In other words, if I'm holding down a job and I'm providing a paycheck and I'm putting a roof over people's head and food on the table and so on and so forth, then I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And all those things are good. And all those things are what God has required of us as husbands and fathers. But that's not sufficient. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Your fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, this is one of these verses. I've been in Bible classes where people have rather unproductive discussions about what does that mean to provoke your children to wrath. And it's the easiest thing in the world to define. All you have to do is read the second half, where it says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have two contrasts. You can do one of two things. You can either provoke your children to wrath, or you can bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Guess what you're doing if you're not bringing them up in the nurture of the admonition of the Lord? Then you are provoking them to wrath. You don't have to sit down every day and say, how can I mess up the kids today? You don't have to do that. All you have to do is not bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's supposed to be a cohesiveness in our families. Fellowship in the home, and I use the word fellowship, which if you look it up, means shared or common. Common in the sense of being shared, not common as opposed to not particularly good, but in the sense of we are together in this. All right, so let's talk about priorities. So this is one where it gets a little tough. And that's the one where after we establish, he's got to be in instead of external, internal to the family. But now we want to talk about that horses, wives, and gold business. Because it means something. And here's something else interesting. If you go over to the book of 1 Kings and you start reading about Solomon, this is really interesting. God said, I don't want him to multiply. What's that mean, multiply? It means be obsessed with. Horses, wives, and gold. Guess who violated all three of those at once? Solomon. He had thousands of horses, thousands of chariots for these horses, thousands of stalls. The Bible even tells us about all these stalls he had for the horses. It was horses like you wouldn't believe. Wives, you know this one, right? 700 of them. And a 300-girl harem. heard somebody say one time, I'm not questioning the Bible, but I do have questions about the wisdom of a man who volunteered to have 700 mothers-in-law. Isn't that the truth? Well, he did. He had 700 mothers-in-law. Surely we'd have to agree 700's a little excessive, even at a time when polygamy was allowed by God's law. What does it mean? I'm going to tell you, it means something. Gold? Gold. Did you know the Bible tells us in Solomon's kingdom that silver was as common as a rock? I don't know about you, but maybe you think differently than I do, but if I see a penny on the sidewalk, I don't bother. I stopped when you couldn't literally buy anything, and I know they're phasing them out now, but to me, you know, at my age, it's not worth the risk of throwing my back out picking up a penny. I'd sure hate to do that. The penny can... That's the way they looked at silver when Solomon was king. That's how rich everybody was. They'd see something laying there. What is that? Oh, silver. Who needs silver? You know how many silver cups there were in Solomon's house? Zero. The Bible says they were all gold. You better believe he multiplied those. What does it mean? In the ancient world, to a king, a horse meant power. To say we have X number of horses is like you and I saying we have X number of tanks. Power. I don't want you going back to Egypt and coming out of there having purchased power. Men love power and control. We love to be successful. And by the way, it's not sinful to be successful. But at some point, the search for success and power interrupts our ability to serve God. Solomon did it. He was looking, I suppose, for security. And he had peace during his days. Should not have multiplied horses. It messed with his mind. Another pretty good example of that is King Saul. You probably know the story. He becomes aware that he has a rival to the throne. The rival didn't want to be a rival. He was content to wait for his time. But Solomon, who once was backward, retiring, so shy, wouldn't show his face when they wanted to introduce him, has become a different sort of a man. He's trying to kill David. You know, when I read that narrative, there's one little sentence. I hope I'm not making too much of it, but it caught my eye one day many years ago. Because throughout all this, David is trying to maintain a right attitude toward the man who actually at that point was his father-in-law and with whom he had enjoyed a virtual father-son relationship. His best friend was Saul's son. And the first time David spared his life when he could have killed him was in the cave at En-Gedi. And when they conversed about it, Saul felt guilty. He said, you know, you're treating me in a way that I've not treated you, and I'm sorry. And he called him my son David, and David called him my father. And they went their separate ways. Saul came after him again. This time, he, David, and Joab sneaked into the camp, took his canteen and his spear to show that they could have killed him. It's in 1 Samuel 26:17, and here's what caught my eye. Once again, Saul's conscience is bothering him. And he says, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David speaks back respectfully, but I want you to notice how that Saul's unending, unyielding, unadulterated quest and thirst for power has ruined their relationship. David's still respectful, but he doesn't say, "My father," this time. He says, "Yes, it is my voice, my Lord, O King." It's easy to forget about what counts in a blind search for power. Number two, wives. Sensuality. We've all known situations. Obviously, we're not going to encounter people who have 700 wives, at least not in the United States, at least not today. But it's a warning that if you want things to work, and if you want to be blessed, there are some things worth being, shall we say, obsessed with. I'm going to quote two verses actually from the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to tell you right now, it is blunt, maybe uncomfortably blunt, and I think there's a reason for it. And it's basically saying, a man who wants to really be a success, if he has a wife, you want to be obsessed with the female side of things, be obsessed with her. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Maybe Solomon wrote those very words. He wrote much of the book of Proverbs. Maybe he wrote those very words, and maybe he's speaking, giving us the benefit of his poor choices. You see, when it says, rejoice with the wife of thy youth, that's different than just not straying, isn't it? Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be, as the graceful hind the pleasant roe. In other words, you're a man, you have an appreciation, an automatic appreciation for the grace of a woman. Right? We do. And you can corrupt that. It gets real blunt here. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times. It's right there in the Bible. And be thou always ravished by her love. And it sounds as though Solomon's saying, you know, I made a pretty serious mistake. That wife I married when I was a very young man, I should have maintained that part of our relationship and the way that I felt about her. But he didn't. He ends up with 699 others. Don't chase wives. Number three. Gold, I think, kind of speaks for itself. It's not a problem that we prosper. The Bible never gives a condemnation of doing well in business and being successful. What the Bible warns us about is thinking that's sufficient and believing that this is the end rather than a means. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now, if you read the previous verses, you know what he defined as covetousness? Some guy yells out from the crowd, "Hey, make my brother divide the inheritance with me." There's no indication at all that this was an unjust request. His brother was trying to cheat him out of his inheritance. The problem was that was his number one priority. Get that inheritance. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, when we get to the end of the text, maybe the most interesting part about this is God said, when it comes time for a king to sit on the throne, before he does anything else, I want him to take pen and paper and write his own copy of the Bible. I bet you didn't know that was in the Bible. Write a copy. Now, the whole thing, you say, well, the whole thing didn't exist when he wrote Deuteronomy. So I assume at least Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But that's, I don't know, close to 100 chapters. That's a lot of writing. Well, a king's busy. Not too busy for this. John Quincy Adams made a point of telling the world that he studied the Bible first thing in the morning before he went to work. You think he was busy? You think he might have had a few things on his plate as president? But I got a more important question than this. Just think about this for a second. Would the United States look the same in 2026 if we'd taken, let's say, the last 5 presidents and we'd made it law you have to write the Bible between your election and when you take office? You think things might change? Because I do. I think this world would be a different place. Now, I did hear 10 years ago, I remember distinctly, I heard then-candidate Donald Trump hold up the Bible, and he said, nobody reads this book more than I do, and I think that might have been maybe just a tiny exaggeration. Maybe just a little. At the time, I did observe, I said, you will not see Hillary Clinton, who was running at the same time. I said, she will not make that statement, but the reason is because she knows if she touches a Bible, she'll burst into flames. Anyway, I thought it was funny. Let's stipulate, wouldn't that be great if the president were reading the Bible more than anybody? I just have some doubts about it actually happening. Here's what God said in Deuteronomy 6:6-9. Moses was teaching the people at this time. He said, the words that I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs upon your hands. Now, the Jews actually did that. They would write scripture, have it there on the wrist, and let them be as frontlets between thine eyes. They used to do that too. And you shall write them on the posts of your house and on your gates. Now, they would do all of those things. Why? Because the most important thing in your home is that you learn the Bible. Why? And when we think about what we're going to do for our kids as fathers, that there's nothing more important than being a teacher to them. Why? Because I've read in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's why. Because the same man that we've brought up a couple, 3 times today, and that's Solomon, had the good sense to write this at the end of a book in which he searched for the meaning of life in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. And he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Before I give thee that final phrase, I want you to think about what he had talked about. Maybe you don't know. What's the meaning of life? Riches? Work? Accomplishment? Sensuality? He talked about all of those and explored all of them. Well, maybe under the sun. That is, if there's no God, if there's no eternity, maybe. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. In other words, the rest of it doesn't even matter in the end. Unless people are being led to the Lord. I know life is fast. And I don't mean it goes by fast. That's true too. But I mean fast paced. Things have a way of getting away from you. I get it. But the one thing we don't ever want to do as fathers, elders, or people in general is to forget about what really matters. David did. And I told you about one failing that maybe wasn't the worst. In fact, I know it wasn't the worst. And he suffered terribly. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel, chapter 18 and verse 33, once that rebellion was finally put down, but it cost him the life of his son Absalom. The Bible says the king was much moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. David lost track of things too. We're going to sing a song to invite you to become a Christian. I know that's not really been the focus of what I've been talking about today, but we want to think about that for just a moment. Maybe you're not yet a child of God. Maybe your priority's been just a little mixed up too. Maybe things are unsettled. Maybe you're not sure. Or maybe you just have put things off. Timing wasn't right. Well, let me tell you just a moment, a moment's worth about Jesus, salvation, and our duty to Him. Because Jesus not only paid the price, He also gave us a message, the gospel. And He said, here's what to do. If you want to come to me, it's fascinating how many people came to Jesus with questions, isn't it? Some of those questions were pretty direct, like, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus had an answer for the man who asked that. There was a similar question in Acts chapter 2. And that's when people realized, because of our actions, Jesus, who was more than a man, was murdered. And I'm a murderer. What do I do? And that's what they said. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And they got an answer. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And if you wonder if that's valid, the Bible takes pains to show us that it is, because after Peter said that, he also said, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If you're not a child of God, that's exactly what to do. Will you come as we stand and sing?